Okay, I think we're ready to go here. This afternoon, I'd like for you to use your imagination a little bit by way of introduction and imagine that you're entering the octagon for your first professional fight. And those of you that may not be familiar with mixed martial arts, you certainly have seen boxing rings. So envision yourself getting into that boxing ring, climbing through the ropes for your very first professional fight. You're warmed up, you're stretched out, you're geared up, you're ready to go. You know, you see it coming into the octagon, this very flamboyant announcer named Bruce Buffer. And you see him with his, you know, trademark phrase, "Let's get ready to rumble!" You know, and he has a way of drawing those syllables out. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the main event of the evening." I didn't know evening had that many syllables, but that's the way he pronounces it. He says, "There'll be 3 5-minute rounds." He points to you, and he says, "Fighting out of the blue corner, wearing the blue trunks, your name." Your name comes into the octagon in its first professional fight with a record of 0-0. 0 wins, 0 losses. Points over to the other corner, and he says, "Now, fighting out of the red corner, wearing the red trunks, is the adversary." And he's gone by many different names over the course of his fighting career. He has billions of victories. He suffered only one defeat a little less than 2,000 years ago. But that's his record. He comes into a record with tremendous experience. Buffer continues, and he holds the microphone, and he says, "The referee for this contest will be John McCarthy." He's very well known in mixed martial arts refereeing. And so, you know, big John McCarthy comes to the center of the room. He's got his bacteriostatic gloves on. He keeps both you and the adversary, you know, at distance. And Bruce Buffer's got the microphone under his arm and, you know, in front of big John McCarthy's face. Big John McCarthy says this: "We've already gone over the rules. You know what the rules are. Want a good, clean fight. Obey my commands at all times. Protect yourself at all times. If you want to touch gloves, do so now and return to your corner." The adversary just looks at you with a sneer, refuses to touch, goes back to his corner. Big John McCarthy then looks at the fighter and says, "You ready?" Looks at the adversary and says, "You ready?" And then in his inimitable style, he says, "Let's get it on." And he gives the command to start. And so the fight begins. It's hard to turn pages with these on, so I'm going to take them off. But in boxing and wrestling, in all martial arts, teams will study the opponents that their fighter is about to encounter, you know, for these upcoming matches. You know, they'll look for tendencies. They'll look for strengths, they'll look for weaknesses. Does a fighter telegraph certain tendencies when they fight? And they'll look at film, they'll look at recordings of fights, and they'll look for things like this. Does the fighter, when he jabs, does he drop his hand and leave his jaw open? Or does he maintain his guard there to protect? He has an offensive motion, but he maintains his defense. Maybe he does this, he jabs, crosses, but does he keep the other hand up to protect the jaw? Or does, when he's tired or she's tired, do they drop their guard and do they present that opening? When they're in a fighting stance, when they're about to kick, do they open their guard or do they drop their guard? Do they look at where their target is and thereby telegraph what they're about to do? And so teams will study all of these tendencies and they'll train their fighter to be able to recognize some of those tendencies, some of those strengths, or to be on guard about some of those things that they may encounter, you know, in a fight. You know, they want to explore if their fighter has any particular vulnerabilities to some of these techniques that the fighter will be exposed to when the match starts. You know, they'll analyze the strengths of the opponent. You know, if you're fighting Ronda Rousey, you better have your armbar defense well thought out and well practiced, because she is a master in armbars from her judo background. She's a world-class judo practitioner. You know, if you're fighting Chuck Liddell, light heavyweight world champion for years, he was known for his spinning back fists. He won several fights on the strength of just that spinning back fist. So if you're fighting Chuck Liddell, you better have your back fist, better be looking for that back fist. If you're fighting John Bones Jones as its fighting a fighting name is, you better be prepared for elbow strikes, because he is a master at close-in elbow strikes, both front and spinning and reverse elbows. And so those are the kind of things that are done in preparation for fighting. And these are the things that if you were entering that octagon for the first time, hopefully your team would have prepared you to face that adversary in the red trunks, the adversary who's fought literally billions of times. The scripture that really got me to thinking along these lines, I'd like to turn to right now, and that's 2 Corinthians 2. Let's begin reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 8. And this section of scripture in the first part of the second book to the Corinthians is basically about, and it's dealing with the aftermath of the man who had an egregious sexual sin. The church was basically not handling this properly. And the Apostle Paul commanded that this individual be put out of the church. And so time has passed. This person has come to repentance. And the Apostle Paul is focusing on welcoming this person back to the church. And there's a fairly lengthy discussion of that. But this one section of scripture is what's really been on my mind with that. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. That's verse 8. Continuing in verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, and this is the thought that I want to focus on for the remainder of the time that I have this afternoon. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. This is one of the few times, or one of the times, when I wish the Apostle Paul would have said, comma, which are, and then gone on for about 8 more verses, you know, and listed all kinds of devices that he had in mind. So the only conclusion that I can draw from this is the Apostle Paul expects us to have already be aware of those, or to be able to figure these things out, these devices that he's mentioning, to figure those out from, you know, from looking at the scriptures. But are we ignorant of Satan's devices? What are those devices? You know, Mr. Ellis was talking about deception and lying. Those are certainly some of Satan's devices. Satan's always out there seeing if we're going to drop our guard. Does he catch us with our guard down, and does he, in that sense, spiritually, knock us out or not? Are we ignorant of Satan's devices? Before we take a look at the devices themselves, let's do this. Let's establish from the Bible that we're in a spiritual battle. If you would turn over to Ephesians 6, we're going to come back to Ephesians 6 for some more verses, but I want to focus on just verse 12 at this point. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's alternately looked at as against wicked spirits in high places. We look at that previous phrase or clause back there, against the rulers of darkness of this age. We're not talking about a human warrior, a human adversary. We're talking about a spiritual battle, that we are, who have God's Holy Spirit, we are in a spiritual battle in that sense for our spiritual lives, and this is what we're fighting against. This is whom we are battling against. That word wrestle is really interesting. Not going to spend a lot of time on the Greek, but what that word means is it comes from the Greek word that we take gymnasium from. And that word is almost identical to a Greek word called palestra or palaestra, depending on how the transliteration is pronounced. And palaestra, which is mentioned in, or the Apostle Paul brings that concept up in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, where he says, bodily exercise, that gymnasia, profits little. If you look into the background of that word, that the gymnasiums of that day had what was called this palestra, that was a an area inside the gymnasium in which boxing and wrestling were practiced. So the Apostle Paul is using a Greek word here that wrestle actually means to pin down and hold down by the throat. So, I mean, he's describing, you know, a physical contact here. He's describing wrestling in the same sense that we know of it today. There's an interesting statement about gymnasium and palestra that I'll read to you just to conclude this. A palestra could exist without a gymnasium, but no gymnasium could exist without a palestra. That was just a part of the customs of the day for athletic training, that you had this arena-type area there in which boxing and wrestling were practiced. But that's the context of what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, we're not wrestling, we're not fighting, we're not grappling against just flesh and blood. You know, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Let's take a look at Satan's biography as a fighter for a little bit. And let's look at a little bit of the background to him, because we want to see what it is about him as we have the time to see what those devices are. What is his character? What's his nature? And thereby to explore, you know, what are these devices that the Apostle Paul mentioned there in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Let's turn forward for a couple, well, back to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's read a couple verses out of there, and we're going to examine Satan, some of the comments that are made about Satan's background. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's what he's about. He's the God of this age. He is an enormously powerful spiritual being. An enormously powerful spiritual being. And he uses that power nefariously. He is out to blind people, and that's a choice. That's not an accident. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Can you think of a more apt description of adversary than that? Here's somebody that detests Jesus Christ and the Father, and their values, their character, their culture, their plans for us. This is a being that is the antithesis of what the Father and Jesus Christ are. But he blinds people. Does anyone have any idea what that was? I thought for a second Mr. Flynn's talking about cell phones. Where did I leave mine? Hopefully that wasn't it. But okay, let's turn forward to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. Just a very short little book of 25 verses. But there's an interesting thing said in Jude verse 9. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, contending with the adversary, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. King James says a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And if you look in that, my Bible, there's an exclamation point after that sentence. I don't think the archangel Michael was mumbling those words. I think he invoked the name of Jesus Christ, or the name of God, to, in that sense, respond to Satan. We notice here there's nothing recorded about what Satan said or how he said it. But they were contending. That was the confrontation there over the body of Moses. You know, but the archangel Michael, and he's mentioned, you know, in a number of other places. Daniel 10 has an interesting thing to say about him, because you remember that section where Daniel has prayed and he doesn't get an immediate answer, and then, you know, this magnificently formed angel shows up before him, and Daniel is just, the ground shakes and everybody else takes off, and Daniel drops to the ground. The angel kind of gets him up on Daniel's hands and knees, and then begins to talk to him. And he said, your prayers were heard from the first day, but a demonic prince withstood me. And Michael, one of the chief princes, and it mentions that plural, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Michael is a very, very powerful, very instrumental, figure in in the government of God, at least as what is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. But in this case, not even Michael, with the power and the position that he has, responded to Satan, you know, one-on-one, that he invoked the name of God in his response. And I don't believe from the context here or from the punctuation that it was a quiet, soft response. I think he exclaimed, "The Lord rebuke you." So we see that the devil throughout the ages has fought all kinds of creatures, physical and spiritual. Turn forward a few pages over to Revelation 12, please. We'll see a little bit more in the fighter's biography of the adversary. Let's begin in verse 3, Revelation 12, verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth." An incredibly influential individual who was able to persuade apparently a third of the angelic host to follow his way. Who knows how long ago that was or how long that took, but I believe it describes here an enormously influential and powerful, persuasive individual that could cause spirit beings who were created by God to turn against God and to follow this adversary. Let's continue. "And the dragon," as he's referred to, "stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child," capital C for indicating Jesus Christ, "as soon as it was born." Verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne." Verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon." It's a spiritual battle of some type. And the dragon and his angels fought. Okay, here he's referred to, the adversary is referred to as a dragon. Not a very complimentary, but I believe a very apt and an accurate portrayal of the nature of this being, that he's a dragon. Verse 8, "But they did not prevail," speaking of the dragon and his angels, "nor was the place found for them in heaven any longer." Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent," a snake, "called the devil and Satan," which is a translation of adversary, "who deceives the whole world." That's what he's about. That's what he does. His objective is to hurt people, is to destroy God's creation of which we are. We're made in the image of God, as is recorded in Genesis. Satan's objective is to destroy God's creation if he can. He was cast to earth and his angels were cast out with him. Concluding in verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Can you imagine a being that day and night looks at God and names us by name and says, "That woman has lied to you 4,316 times this month, this year, or this whatever. Or this man has done such and such time after time after time. Do you see that this man names that person? Do you see what he's doing? How can he be your son? How can you put up with him when he's living a life like this?" He's the accuser of us in a fashion far more descriptive and far better than I can hope to imitate to God day and night, as it says here. He is the accuser of our brethren. That's us. That's us. He is out to hurt us. He is out to destroy us. Jesus Christ said something really interesting in Luke 10. I'll read verses 17 and 18 to you just for the sake of time. And this is a conclusion to the 70 who were sent out, and then they returned. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were really impressed and amazed that in the name of Jesus Christ, that these spirit beings called demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus Christ. verse 18, and Jesus, or he said to them, Jesus Christ being, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So apparently this, you know, Revelation 12 may describe something in the future, but certainly this has happened in the past. That Satan fell at some point like lightning, some spiritual way from heaven to this earth with those that were following him. Let's turn and read the final verse in this section in John 8:44. And again, we're looking more at the biography of the adversary, our adversary, as a fighter, what he's like, what he's about. John 8, verse 44. Simple little verse, but with a lot of meat in it. John 8, verse 44. This is the confrontation between Jesus Christ and scribes and Pharisees. I forget which one of them it was, or maybe it was both. And there's the dialogue back and forth. And then this is Jesus Christ's conclusion. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You're on his wavelength. He was a murderer from the beginning. How far back was that? We're not told, but apparently a long, long time ago. But Jesus Christ is saying that adversary was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's the liar and the father of it. Mr. Ellis was talking about lies, lying and the deception that lies are used to accomplish. And here we're seeing the adversary described as he's the father of lies and of lying and of deception. He's the one who originated this. At least according to the record that we have in the Bible, that didn't exist prior to this being conducting himself in that manner. He's the father, he's a liar, and he's the father of it. He does not stand in the truth. He's the antithesis of what we stand for, what we aspire to, and what our hopes for in the future. Now let's take a look at some of the devices. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, and I'll read that to you again. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here's what a couple of the commentaries say about this verse. Matthew Henry says this is one of the briefest descriptions of anything I've ever seen by Matthew Henry, whose commentary just runs on and on and on and on. But in this particular case, it's short and sweet. Matthew Henry says this: note, Satan is a subtle enemy and uses many stratagems to deceive us, and we should not be ignorant of his devices. He's also a watchful adversary. What's he watching for? I think he's watching for openings. Did you drop your guard? Did you drop your hands? Are you getting tired? He's a watchful adversary, ready to take all advantages against us, and we should be very cautious lest we give him any occasion to do. Words are about 250, 300 years old, I guess, from that commentary. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this about the word device, that it's a thought, or that which is thought out. The way that comes across to me is Satan's devices aren't some spontaneous little thing that pops into his head. He's got a plan. He's got a plan. He's thought out. He's examining us for weaknesses. He and his team are doing the same study or the same canvassing of us that we might be doing with him if we were studying, his fighting style, looking for weaknesses, looking for tendencies. He's doing that to us. And it's a purpose. It can mean that. A device. It's thoughts. It's translated as mind in other places. From Strong's, it has this connotation: a mental perception or a thought. These are Satan's devices. It's what he's about. An evil purpose. That's all he's about, is an evil purpose. And thirdly, from Strong, that which thinks, the mind, the thoughts, or the purposes. So that kind of encapsulates when the Apostle Paul uses that word about devices. We're talking about Satan's thoughts, his purpose, his ideas. And then behind that, the motivation for our destruction, or at least for him to attempt our destruction. Let me ask you a few questions, that will hopefully, some we've already touched on, others I think we will answer a little bit later. Does Satan accuse and trash talk? I think so. Says he's the accuser of the brethren. I would imagine that Satan's dialogue to the Archangel Michael was pretty pointed. I don't imagine that was a polite exchange between spiritual gentlemen. Not at all. I think that was a confrontation. That's the way it comes across to me. What's Satan like at the weigh-in? You know, some of the weigh-ins you see before boxing matches or mixed martial arts, there's a lot of talking back and forth, and people are trying to keep the fighters from going at it right there at the weigh-in. What would Satan be like at the weigh-in? I imagine he'd be one of those. You know, could he do something to you? Could he hurt you in a way in the weigh-in that might adversely affect you when the match is on the next day? Just a thought. Does Satan fight fair? You think Satan is going to be to ascribe to the Marquis de Queensberry rules? Or do you think he's going to do anything he can, any way he can, any time he can, to hurt us? That's the way he comes across to me. Not going to fight fair. We can't expect him to fight fair. Back to the words of Big John McCarthy, protect yourself at all times. Almost every referee says something to that effect. Protect yourself at all times. Spiritually, I believe it applies to us. We've got to be as best we can protecting ourselves spiritually at all times, because he's out there. And those that are on his wavelength are out there. Why would Satan be any different with us than he was with some of the people that we've already read about, some of the confrontations that we've already looked at? You think Satan's going to give us warning? Basically say, next Monday at 3 p.m., I'm coming for you. You know, or is he going to surprise us? Satan going to attack us, go strength on strength? Or is he going to wait and look for weakness? Mixed martial arts, you study to see, or fighters will study to see, well, this person is a great boxer or has great striking capability, but they're weak in wrestling. So what would their opponent want to do? You want to take them to the ground if you can, because you're strong on the ground. Maybe your judo or your jiu-jitsu is considerably better than this other person. Maybe your conditioning is better than the other person. But do we really think that Satan's going to go strength on strength with us? He might give that a try just to prove to us how weak we really are. You know, do we really think we can go toe-to-toe with the being of this age, this capacity, and this power? How are we going to survive that? Or will he wait till we're downcast? We're discouraged. Maybe we had a really, really bad day, a bad week, a bad month, bad something or other, an extended period of time, a family illness, a family problem. That's when he's going to come after us. Catch us when we're weak, weaker, when we're tired, when we're not in the mood, we're not ready to fight. I saw a remarkable interview of George St. Pierre, who was world champion in, I believe, the welterweight division, which is 170, 175 pound class, tremendous fighter from Canada. He's French-Canadian. He gave an interview to Joe Buck a while back, and he was describing some of his experiences and the lessons he'd learned from his fights. And he talked about his first loss as the world champion. And he, you know, talked about, on one hand, you know, he looked at this previous individual with great respect. I mean, this was the person that he looked up to, and he finally had to fight that person for the world championship, and he won. His next fight, he fought someone that should have been not all that difficult an opponent. And he said something that I thought was truly remarkable. He said, I walked out into the, you know, I was walking down the pathway to the octagon, you know, getting into the octagon, and I look over at Matt Serra, and I think, you know, I haven't prepared properly for this fight. I'm not ready for this one. And he lost his championship in that fight. Now, he later won it back. But that was one of the things he learned. Never underestimate your opponent. And the way he described it as a world champion at that point, he's a fantastically conditioned athlete. He is a tremendously well-rounded mixed martial artist. But to hear him make a statement that with that kind of candor was really impressive to me. He said, yeah, I realized I wasn't ready. I hadn't prepared. What does that mean to us if we're not prepared and Satan comes after us? We've got a problem. Did we think Satan's going to come out and politely touch gloves before each round starts, show that kind of respect? Not going to happen. You know, Satan is a murderer. We've already read he is a liar. He is a deceiver. Now, if we were in coaching, what we would do is, the thing used to be, let's look at some film. But what we'll do is we'll look at some recorded fights that are in the Bible. I've picked out three. We'll look at these fights and we'll see how Satan battles. We'll see who he fought, how it turned out. So let's look at some film. First one is Satan in the Garden of Eden. That's the first recorded battle that I'm aware of that we have in the pages of the Bible where Satan goes after a human being. So let's turn back to Genesis 3 and let's look at that fight. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. So here's what the film shows about the fight in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long this was after creation, but I doubt if it was all that long. I don't think Satan was going to be waiting a long time or wasting any time getting after humanity. That's just speculation on my part. But ever how it took place, this is what happened. 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. This King James says subtle. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Right off the bat, he's got bait, as Mr. Ellis mentioned. He puts out some bait. And so he's got that thought out there. Has God said this to you? And so Mother Eve, and I have this response in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. She could have just as easily said, snake, get back in your hole. But she didn't do that. She chose to answer. So already that hook's a little bit set. He's got her responding to him in that sense. She's fighting his fight. She's not fighting her fight. He's already got her reacting to what he's doing. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You'll not surely die. So back to Mr. Ellis' question, asking us, have we been deceived? Had Mother Eve ever been lied to before? There's no record of it that I'm aware of. So maybe this was the first time a human being had encountered a lie. Maybe we didn't expect that. That was a technique we didn't train for. You're not going to die. Verse 5, continuing, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow, you're going to be like the creator that you see and that you interact with when he comes and walks in the garden. He's the one that made you. He created you. But you can be like him if you'll just do this. Now, I'm not going there to tell you why he's telling you not to eat of that fruit, but he's got the bait out there, and then he hooks her with that thought. You can be like the Most High. How about us? How many times do we want something that we couldn't or shouldn't have? And it's enticing. In a lot of cases, it's a temptation we bring on ourselves. So, in my opinion, Satan, the adversary, was going after her knowing that maybe she had a desire for something that was forbidden. Literally, the forbidden fruit. Probably the origin of that expression. Out there in the middle of the garden, there's something. You can eat anything anywhere else, but stay away from that one tree. Ooh, that tree's kind of interesting to look at. I wonder what that fruit would feel like. But we're not even supposed to touch it. But maybe I can get up there fairly close and look at it. So he's got her at that point. He's already got her responding to him. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she at several places she could have said basically, get behind me, Satan. Snake, get back in your hole, or whatever she would have thought of. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant at the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Knocked her out. First round. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What was the matter with Adam? What was the matter with Adam? How involved in this was he? there's no record of that. What is interesting is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Let me just read it to you. 1 Timothy 2:14, the Apostle Paul says this: Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But Adam sinned too. Satan knocked him out in the first round. So right off the bat, in this first fight, we see that how subtle and how devious he is. He played on Mother Eve's, maybe some of her desires to have something that she shouldn't have had. And he used that to cause her to sin. And then with her interaction with Adam, Adam sinned too. Satan operated in this case, in my opinion, as an enabler. You know, he legitimized this contact. He just hauled off, looked her right in the eye, and lied to her. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. And what he's saying is now the being that created you is not telling you the whole story. So how would you fall for that? But she did. And we do too. And he took Eve's desire for what she couldn't have and used that against her. He lied and she bought it. She believed it. You know, and I doubt if Eve had ever experienced being lied to before. But that was a major fight, and he won that one. No doubt about it. Fight number two. Let's turn over to the book of Job. Read about Satan and Job. I was going to say about those gloves. Woo! Nobody's going to want to shake my hand after that. You know, thought about that earlier. You know, Satan and Job, fight number two. Let's start in chapter 1 and verse 6. Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, and this is literally the adversary, and is that way throughout the book, and Satan also came among them. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answers the Lord and said, from going back, going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? That's just about the, you know, as opposite of Satan as you can get in terms of value systems. Fears God, shuns evil. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? He's selfish. Job's selfish. He's in it for what you're giving him. He's in it for what he can get out of you, God. He's an accuser of the brethren right there. No, there's no way that we know from, or that I know anyway from, you know, from the language that is recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, what the inflections are, what the tone of voice is, what's the look on the face. No way to know that I'm aware of. Does Job fear God for nothing? It's an accusation. It's an accusative question. And then he continues, Satan does. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's accusation, in my opinion, just an opinion, is that he's saying, you know, he's just a fair weather Christian in the terms that we would use today. He's just in this because of what you're doing for him. You take that away, his commitment's going to evaporate. You're going to see how shallow he really is, how in it for himself he really is. What does that say about a person that's making that kind of an accusation? And we see the ruthlessness that an individual has that's saying something like that. And so then in the rest of that chapter, you know, then, let's finish in verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And even as powerful as Satan is, he still responds to God's power, which is infinitely greater. God said, you can have at his possessions, but don't touch him personally. And so then Satan goes out, and you have the record in the rest of the chapter about all of the damage that Satan does in a very short period of time. He destroys Job financially. He kills all of his children. So it's just Job and Job's wife left. They've lost all of their children, sons and daughters. A catastrophe. A catastrophe. We think now, here's the being that has no qualms at all about doing something like that. No qualms at all. What did that say about him? No mercy. No regret. No sorrow. Your ruthlessness. Pitiless. Without any pity. They go out and kill somebody's children just because he has been given the freedom to act to do that. A ruthless, devious individual. Let's look at round number two in that one. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Identical words to the first chapter. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God, shuns evil?" That's identical to the first chapter. Now here's this next part's what's different. "And he still holds fast to his integrity." That's God's assessment of Job's character in response to what Satan has done to him. And then God continues, "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." I think that is a remarkable statement right there. Satan, you incited me. Maybe God is speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because he certainly had the power to deny Satan that freedom to act. But he said, "You incited me to do this." And then basically, you went after him. You went after him. To destroy him without a cause. Quite a commendation of Job's character to that point. Continuing in verse 4. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life.'" Saying, he's selfish. He doesn't care about any of this, these other things, his wife or his kids or his possessions or anything. He's selfish. He's just worried about his own hide, his own skin. "Stretch out your hand, touch his bones and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to his face." Let me at him. Let me at his body. Let me at him physically. And he'll curse you to your face. That's Satan's position. That's what he was asking for God's latitude to do. Verse 6, Job 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life.'" You can damage him greatly, but do not take his life. And that was the boundaries that God put upon Satan's freedom to act at that point. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." How many of you have experienced a boil or boils? Had one time on the inside of my hand. I was amazed at how painful that sore was. It's unimaginable to me to think about from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, you're covered in those kinds of ulcerated boils that are painful to touch. They're painful just being there. You feel your pulse in the things and all of the pain that goes with that. And we see the lack of care in a being who would easily and gladly do that to someone else. And that's the adversary. That's the adversary. That's his frame of mind. That's his outlook. And when he's on the other side of that octagon, that's the nature of the person or the being that we're going to fight and that we are in a fight with. No mercy, no regret, no pity, no love, the antithesis of love. Let's look at the third fight. This one's very well known, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I'm going to read from Luke's account of Satan and Jesus Christ. Satan's only loss. And with this defeat, Jesus Christ basically qualified to supplant him, you know, in the governance of the earth when he returns at God's direction when God says so. One of the things that struck me about this, and I went back and reread it, I've read this and you have too for years and years and years. I was surprised about two things. One of them, the order is a little different. And I'm thinking, well, you might look at me and say, where have you been for the last 40 years? You know? But events 2 and 3 are reversed in the two accounts. Never noticed that before. But let's begin reading Luke's account. Luke 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Matthew's account doesn't say that. Matthew's account basically indicates that he was fasting for 40 days, and the way I read Matthew's account, to me it comes across like the temptation took place at the end of the fasting. That's not what Luke says here. He just holds off and says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So this event doesn't appear in Luke's account to be quite as singular in terms of the amount of time that it took place as it does in Matthew's account. I never noticed that before. Tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days, he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Okay, here's round number one as I'm typifying it. Verses 3 and 4. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to be bread. What's the similarity with that Mother Eve? Satan's got a proposition he throws out there. Are you going to accept that or not? Mother Eve accepted it. She didn't choose to walk away from that. She responded to that, and then he had her fighting his fight. Jesus Christ did something different. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him, saying, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I'm not going there, Satan. I'm not going there. I see your offense. I've got a defense for that. End of round one. Round number two is verses 5 to 8. Then the devil, and this is the order is different here in Luke. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I'll give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it, and I give it to whomever I wish. Verse 7, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. It was Satan's to give. He's the god of this world. He's the master of this physical orb and everything that exists here. All you got to do to receive this is just fall down and worship me, revere me. You know, we spoke about that a while back, you know, in terms of what does worship mean? That's what Satan wanted Jesus Christ to do to him. Amazed at that, it's here is God in the flesh. And Satan knew that he was God in the flesh, yet he's tempting him, he's challenging him, he's going after him. And Jesus Christ's response in verse 8 that ends the round is, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ had a defense for that attack. End of round 2. Round number 3, verses 9 to 13. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. So Jesus could have said, I am the Son of God. God is not going to let anything happen to me. But he didn't do that, did he? He had a defense for that attack as well. Verse 10, for it's written, he shall give, and Satan's here, you know, quoting scripture. He appears as an angel of light sometimes. But what's in his heart? Lies, deception, death. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Nothing's going to happen to you. Nothing's going to happen to you. Just do what I want you to do. Just do what I want you to. Verse 12, Jesus answered and said unto him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I think that's Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 is where that is being quoted from by Jesus Christ. Satan tempts, God tries. Big difference. Really, really big difference. Satan tempts us to destroy us. He tempts us to hurt us. God tries us to teach us, to edify us, to show us where maybe we have a deficiency that we need to correct. But it is a healthy process. It is with a healthy objective, that the trial is for our good. That's not what Satan's about. Satan doesn't care about our good. He only wants our harm. He tempts us to hurt us. Concluding in verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. And look at the rest of that. Until an opportune time. I thought the fight was over. I thought it was three rounds and Jesus Christ was 30-27. In UFC speak, Jesus Christ won every one of the rounds. Satan lost every one of the rounds. Fight's over. But Satan departed from him until an opportune time. King James Version says this, departed from him for a season. That comes across to me, just my opinion, that, you know, it wasn't over for Satan. Satan would have liked another crack at this. Departed from him until an opportune time. I think it's an interesting thought. Matthew's account reads differently than that. Now let's look at what do we do as human beings with God's Holy Spirit, if we've been baptized, we've received God's Spirit, how do we deal with these devices? How do we combat these things? Let's look at what our coaches and our corner men would have for us as advice. And in this case, our corner men are the apostles James, Peter, and Paul. And they have spiritual advice for us as how we deal with these devices. And when we're in that octagon and we're looking across at the red corner and we see that adversary who's enormously experienced, how are we going to survive that? Now, here's how. Let's turn forward to James and read a couple of verses out of James 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4, verses 7 and 8. You know, this is the kind of question that in response to, like people said in Acts 2 after the Apostle Peter's great sermon, men and brethren, what should we do? What are we going to do? And the answer, one of the answers here from the Apostle James in verse 7 of chapter 4 is this. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is he going to be scared of me? No, he's not going to be scared of me. I'm just a physical human being, limited lifespan, very limited capability. I'm just a human being. The only reason he's going to fear that he's going to flee from me is because hopefully I've submitted myself to God. God is the one who's keeping Satan at bay. It's not just me. I have a part to do. I have to be responsive. I've got to do what I'm told to do here in these verses. I've got to resist. But it's not my power that defeats Satan. It's God's power. But if I do that, if I submit to God and I resist the devil, then the devil will flee from me. Continuing in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, a reciprocal relationship. I've got to reach out to God. I've got to supplicate God for help. And if I do that, and I'm as sincere as I possibly can be, then he's going to respond to that. He's going to draw near to me. You know, the words of Jesus Christ, that we have an advocate with the Father, and that Jesus Christ in that role of an advocate, an advocacy. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Earlier in the book, James, the Apostle James, said a double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. We've got to get single-minded about purpose, about response to our calling, about faithfulness, steadfastness. You know, one of those fruits of the Spirit, which is, it says faith in the King James, I think in the New King James, it says faithfulness. And there is a steadfastness that is a component to that faithfulness. Faithfulness is not an instance. It's an expanse of time, or it is a period of time. We've got to demonstrate that faithfulness and that steadfastness over the course of our lives. So I've got to cleanse my hands. I've got to purify my heart. How do I do that? You know, we've come through three of the feasts already, the Passover. You know, I take full advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Repent. Try to walk in newness of life for as long as I can. And when I fall down or get knocked down, I repent, do the best I can to get up and walk and remain as long as I can in that state of newness of life, as the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans. Let's look at what the corner man, the Apostle Peter, has to say in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Another conclusion here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do we think that Satan cares for us? But God does. Jesus Christ does care for us. Continuing in verse 8, Apostle Peter says this, be sober. We've got to be focused. We've got to be paying attention. Be vigilant. We can't be lackadaisical. We can't be distracted. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's out there. Concluding this part in verse 9, 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What's the result with the brotherhood in the world? You know, we see that all around us in the news. War after war after war after war. Disagreement, contentions, factions, clashes, you name it. We see every evil imaginable in today's world. But they are blinded. God in his mercy has given us his Holy Spirit, and he's opened our mind. We have the capacity to perceive spiritual truth. The world doesn't. And we have to use that capacity in our defense and in our Christian life. Resist him steadfast in the faith. We see that, you know, we have the same battles that are experienced with our brethren in the world, but hopefully with a different outcome and certainly with a different hope. The world doesn't have, for the most part, the hope of the resurrection. It just doesn't. But we do. We have that hope of the resurrection. Let's turn back to Ephesians 6 and conclude. Ephesians 6, and this is the corner man, the Apostle Paul. We read one of the verses out of there. We read verse 12 earlier. Now we're going to back up and start in verse 10 and read down to verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's his power. It's his strength. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And again, that reference to subtlety, you know, that he was more subtle than all of the other beasts that were created, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You know, we have truth in the book that we're holding, or the information that is available to us in the Bible, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see some of the defensive capabilities that are available to us, and the Apostle Paul lists them. And we're girded with truth. We've got a breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And it takes faith for those darts to be quenched. Because when the shield's down, what do those darts feel like? You know, you feel those things hit, and they sting, and they burn, and they hurt. But if the guard's up, the shield's up, and those darts hit the shield, maybe they stick in the shield, but we're defended. We're not harmed. We're not burned. You know, they don't sizzle in our flesh like a dart might. And like the Apostle Paul describes, these fiery darts of the wicked one. We think about the mindset of a person who takes a certain amount of perverted joy in doing that to somebody else. And we see the 7 billion of us walking around on the planet with all of the things that are going on, and we see the God of this world and what he does to all of us as human beings. It's an awful thing. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, protect your head, keep your guard up. The helmet of salvation, the hope that we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And these are the words from these three apostles, these three corner men, and how we have a chance when Satan comes to do battle with us, and what we have to do, and hopefully in preparation to have our guard up, to be ready for battle, to not be caught unawares. Hopefully this afternoon we've seen some of these devices that Satan has. We've seen maybe more so some of his mindset, some of his orientation toward us. Let's put into practice the advice of these three apostles that are our corner men in this context. And let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices.